from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, and I'm reading from the New International Version. To the Church of Laodicea, to the angels of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the rulers of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you are either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness and sever to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love are rebuked and disciplined, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This ends the reading of God's word.
Last Sunday, I told you if I can choose the kind of church I want FBBC to be, I would choose the Church of Philadelphia. Why? As I preached on it last Sunday, it was a church Jesus loved. Today, if I can choose the church I don't want FBBC to be, it will be the Church of Laodicea. Why? Answer, not because it is the last of the seven churches Jesus speaks to in the ancient Asia Minor. Rather, it is because it is a church that makes Jesus so sick. He cries out, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, whether we become like the church that makes Jesus sick or not, one thing is clear. We must hear and heed Jesus' message as a church and as his follower, as his believers, as his disciples. In considering Jesus' method of dealing with a sickening church, there are four important things. And as you can see from my sermon outline, each one of them begins with the letter I. The first I stands for introduction. And as you'll notice by now, as in all the seven letters, it begins with an introduction. But it is not an ordinary introduction like you find in an ordinary letter. Tell me honestly, what do you normally do when you receive and how would you read an ordinary letter? If you're like me, honestly, because you get all kinds of junk mail, right? You would tend to skip it or take it lightly. Unless, of course, it is a very important letter from the Australian High Court or from the Prime Minister's office, then you want to read it very, very carefully. Line by line. Word by word, and if necessary, even try to read in between the lines, right? You make sure you don't want to leave anything out, and you want to make sure you understand exactly what the letter says. I suggest this is what we do as we read Jesus' introduction to the Church of Laodicea. Why? Because, as I said earlier, it is not an ordinary introduction, but it is the introduction of Jesus Christ himself, the Son, one and only begotten Son of the Almighty God of heaven and earth, the Creator, not just of the human race, but indeed of the entire universe. So listen now to how Jesus introduces himself. In verse 14, he says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Now, I'm very sure in your life experience, you have not come across such an introduction before. If you meet someone who introduces himself the way Jesus did, you will think that this guy is nuts. He's really out of his mind. But as I said, this is Jesus' own introduction. And he tells us three things about himself. One, he says he is the Amen. In the New Old Testament, rather, God is called the truth, the God of truth. But in Hebrew, God is called the God of Amen. And in case you do not know, the word Amen is not English. It's transliterated from the Hebrew. It is an Old Testament title for God. And here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, verse 14, the title Jesus uses is, listen, found nowhere else in the Bible. And this is how Jesus introduces himself. The Amen. If you don't get it, Jesus is saying, I am on par with God, as you have been reading about it before, even before the New Testament came about, as you hear about the revelation of God in the Old Testament. God, the Amen. Jesus uses the very same word, the very same title. I'm sure you're familiar with the word Amen, right? We use it at the end of a prayer, or sometimes after giving thanks for the food. Do you know what it means? Simply in English, to say Amen is to say, so be it. When we say Amen, we confirm or declare something said or done as true. We use it at the end of a solemn statement to guarantee its truth. But notice, Jesus doesn't simply say Amen, but he introduces himself as the Amen. In other words, Jesus is the last and final word of truth. As I mentioned before last Sunday, for us, in biblical, authentic Christianity, truth is not found in a matter of philosophy or precepts or principles. But for us, truth is ultimate revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, I am the Amen. Next, Jesus says he is, quote, the faithful and true witness, unquote. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes Jesus as the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. To the church of Philadelphia, Jesus introduces himself as him who is holy and true. Now to the church of Laodicea, Jesus combined faithfulness and truth together and say he is the faithful and true witness. By doing so, Jesus is actually drawing a sharp contrast between himself and the church that he's addressing right now, including a church like ours, a church that is neither faithful nor true. There's a third thing Jesus says in introducing himself. He says he is the ruler of all, ruler of God's creation. The New English Bible translates it as the prime source of all creation. Now, this is very significant, and I'll tell you why, as we shall see later. The Laodicean Christians took great pride and pleasure in their material wealth. Right from the very start of the message, Jesus reminds them that he is the ultimate source of all their riches and all their blessings, that everything they have been enjoying together as a city and for the believers as a church in that very city. It also seems clear Jesus reminds them of Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Colossae. And so, for instance, we find in the book of Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "After this letter," and that is a letter to the Colossian Christians, "has been read to you, see that it's also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Now, talking about that, particularly talking about the letter to the Christian in the city of Colossae, it brings us to what Paul says about the supremacy of Christ. If you want to know who Christ really is, how he is compared not just to other religious leaders, but what Jesus claimed boldly, Paul spells it out for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. And here he says, concerning Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Therefore, Jesus' introduction about himself is as important as the conclusion at the end of his message to the church of Laodicea, and certainly, even though now 2 millennia has passed, is still relevant for a group of people like us. Because the Word of God abides forever, and you can be sure there's one thing you can bring with you into heaven. It's not your gold bar. It has to be the gold of God's Word in your heart. So, how Jesus introduces himself affects how we will read, how we will receive, and how we will respond to his message. Now, immediately after the introduction comes a second I, and that is Jesus' indictment against the church. Unlike all the other six letters, although they are all seven of them, in the case of the church of the Laodicean, there is no word of commendation at all. Straight away, it should make us sit up and listen. Why is it that Jesus has nothing good to say about this set of Christians in those days? There is no praise, no approval, and no mention of merit and virtues. Jesus has nothing good or positive to say about them. On the contrary, he rebukes and criticizes them most severely. Of all the indictments you can find in Revelation 2 and 3, of all the letters, this is the worst indictment that we are coming to terms with. And God forbids that you will join me in my prayer to God forbids that we fall into this category and become like the church of Laodicea. Now, two things can be said about Jesus' indictment. One, there is a general condition of the church. And Jesus says, verses 15 to 16, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, three times Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. Once he says, you are lukewarm. And by the way, the word lukewarm is found only here in the New Testament. Of all things, Jesus used it deliberately to refer to his people in this church, calling them lukewarm. Yes, originally it refers to lukewarm water in its final state. We are talking about perpetual, continual lukewarm water. Some of you are wondering, what is so bad about lukewarm water? This is where the history of the city comes in. Laodicea was located 65 miles southeast of Philadelphia in the valley of the river Lucas. Three cities were situated in the same valley, only a few parts from each other. So beside Laodicea, there were Colossae and Hierapolis. In early times, Colossae was an important city because of its supply of cold, pure water. The third city, Hierapolis, was a native religious center, and it was famous for its hot springs, like some countries you go to, like Japan. I was told that you, if you ever go to Japan, never miss the, what do you call that, onsen? Oh, I like that. You go in there, enjoy the hot water, steaming hot. So yes, there are these two places, three in there. And of the three, Laodicea was the most strategic for trade, and soon it outgrew and overshadowed the other two cities. But it faced one major difficulty. It lacked a clean and sufficient water supply. And although there are many streams in the valley, nearly all were hot in different degrees. The rest were impure and clouded by lime. By the time the city was brought to the city, it became so lukewarm that when the people drink it, they fell sick. So the water of Laodicea had neither the healing properties of the hot springs, or rather of Hierapolis, nor the pure, cold, life-giving water of Colossae. So see, it was neither icy cold nor burning hot. It was a poor substitute. On both accounts, it was a failure in terms of supplying not just the water, but indeed, as you know, water is life. Those of us who walk or are failure with Sydney water, you know, you cannot live without water. And in the case of the people there, yes, it can be burning hot, you let it cool down, or it can be icy cold, let it, you know, warm up a bit, and you can drink it, and therefore you can leave. Likewise, the Church of Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. It is so lukewarm, it makes Jesus so sick, he cries out, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The late William Barclay translates it more strongly as, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Whether you prefer spitting or vomiting, it is still a shocking metaphor. In all honesty, can you imagine God spitting at BBC or vomiting you and I out of his mouth? You see, in God's mouth, please listen and listen carefully. In God's mouth, lukewarm Christians are like the Listerine mouthwash, so to speak. They are not only tasteless, but they are positively distasteful, disgusting, repulsive, intolerable. Would you have Listerine as your daily supply of water? If you're like me, yes, you gargle. As long as you want. And you go, but in the end, you better spill it out. You don't drink it. And lukewarm Christians are just like Listerine water. So that's the general condition of the church. Next, we had the specific charges of the indictment. Listen to how Jesus puts it in verse 17. He says, "You say I'm rich, acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Before we look at the three charges, let me tell you three more important features about this city of Laodicea. One, it was one of the richest commercial centers in the ancient world. As a wealthy and affluent society like Sydney, it was a major banking and manufacturing center. And because of its success and prosperity, the people became utterly self-reliant. They were so self-sufficient that even refused the help of the Roman emperor when an earthquake nearly destroyed the city in AD 60. And one church historian had this to say about them, and I quote, "One of the most famous cities of Asia, Laodicea was in that same year overthrown by an earthquake and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources." Can you imagine? In the midst of a destructive earthquake, here they are, they took care of themselves, and they're able to rebuild without any help from the government or any charitable organization. That tells you what kind of people they have been all along, right? Two, it was famous for its medical school. They specialized in treating diseases of the eye. They were known all over the world then for their ointments and their cure of sore eyes. Even today, I'm told modern eye surgeries can be traced back to the ancient discoveries and the practices of the Laodicean doctors. Three, it was in great demand from its black woolen garment, especially in cold seasons. The sheep of Laodicea were famous for the soft, violet black, glossy wool. So with an abundance of wool, they were able to produce cheap clothing for the people. Here is another reason why they were rich and self-dependent. And then guess what? Like the city, the church was well blessed materially. Compared to all the other churches in Asia Minor then, they were economically superior. Because of their rich resources, they had many reasons to feel safe and secure. And so they can afford to relax, take life easy, and enjoy themselves. But as we shall see, material wealth and economic well-being are no guarantee at all a church will be spiritually rich and blessed in God's eyes. On the contrary, they can become obstacles in spiritual growth. In fact, Jesus showed us they can become disastrous and dangerous to the spiritual life. And so if you think just because we are physically blessed or materially well-to-do, we are therefore spiritually blessed. If you are thinking that way, you better listen to Jesus' charges. The Laodicean Christians say, "I am rich, but I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." To that spirit of self-sufficiency or even arrogance, Jesus replies, verse 17, But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, very evidently, Jesus sees beyond the material wealth and the economic well-being. He sees beyond what seems good on the outside or what seems right on the surface. Jesus sees the actual spiritual condition of the church and all its members from A to Z. He knows everyone. He knows them like he knows you and me inside out. And if I put it this way, from the very top of our head to the very tip of our toe and everything about us, he knows exactly. Even more than we know ourselves. Hence, the first charge is spiritual poverty. Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are poor. The church of Smyrna was materially poor, but they were spiritually rich. The church of Laodicea was materially wealthy, but they were spiritually bankrupt. The second charge is spiritual blindness. Jesus said, but you do not realize that you are blind. The city may be renowned for its medicine and cure of eye diseases, but the church has lost its spiritual vision. They are unable to discern the value of gold, or rather they were able to discern the value of gold, but they cannot discern God's riches for their lives. They are blind to the reality of God's kingdom that can only be seen with spiritual sight. And if I may add, for people like us in today's world, in a very troubled, turbulent world, not just spiritual sight, but with spiritual insight, as well as spiritual foresight. This is what every church of Jesus Christ needs. Spiritual sight, with insight able to see what's going on truly in the condition of the human race, and able to see beyond knowing what the Word of God has already revealed to us concerning the last days that we may find ourselves in. The third charge is spiritual nakedness. Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are naked. Like the emperor in Hans Christian Andersen's story, they failed to see their own nakedness. Yes, they were clothed in garments of silk and wool, but in God's eyes, they were naked, so naked spiritually, they are naked without the cloak of righteousness of Christ and without the coat of humility. In summing up the spiritual misery, Jesus calls them wretched, pitiful. In the original Greek language, there is a definite article in Jesus' verdict concerning them. It means they are not simply wretched and pitiful, but they are emphatically the wretched and pitiful ones. Now, that's one indictment we do not want for ourselves, as well as for others we know and care about. To be known as the wretched, the pitiful ones. No, that is not the indictment we want. With the general condition and the specific charges in mind, you will understand and appreciate the third point of instruction. Jesus does not only tell them where they've gone wrong, but he also tells them how they can make it right. Yes, Jesus indicts them, but he also instructs them in two ways. One, he instructs them on reinvestment. Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so they can cover your shameful nakedness, and swathe to put on your eyes, so you can see. Jesus says, I counsel you. He doesn't say, I command you. Jesus instructs them with mercy and tenderness. This is very significant despite the fact that this church has really gone out of line. And Jesus here shows his love for them, not just putting up with them. So using the language of commerce, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. Now obviously Jesus is not talking about literal material gold, but he's referring to spiritual gold. What kind of gold am I talking about? It is the gold of faith in Christ. The Apostle Peter refers to it when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, this, referring to these trials, have come so that your faith, and he doesn't stop there, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What's the instruction for us? Answer, never replace our spiritual wealth with material riches. Material and physical blessing alone is no guarantee of spiritual blessing. So don't buy into what in some circle preachers who declare what they call the health and wealth gospel. As if to say that if you have these two, health and wealth, and they will say, no, you know what? To have health is to have wealth. Don't buy into it entirely, because that's not how God will bless you. All right? That's what Jesus said. Next, Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. The white clothes are in sharp contrast to the famous black woolen garments of Laodicea. It reminds us of Jesus' promise to the church of Sardis, where he says in chapter 3, verse 4, yet you had a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. So what's the instruction for us? Answer, there is no greater shame than spiritual nakedness in God's eyes. And the other hand, there is no greater honor than spiritual blessing or dressing in Christ. Looking good, in other words, looking good in God's eyes is more important than looking good in the eyes of the world. You hear that? Or in the eyes of people you value. Yes, as much as you can go with them. But you know what? Looking good in God's eyes should be what should be the core, the very heartbeat of how we live our life as Christians. So in that sense, if you really care about it, how you look good in God's eyes, you don't worry how you may not look good or good in the eyes of others. Then Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see. They may have the world-famous ointment to cure their sore eyes, but they need God's salve to cure or restore their spiritual eyes. What's the instruction for us? Answer, in God's eyes, we are blind if we have physical sight but no spiritual vision. And like the church of Laodicea, Jesus instructs us to reinvest our life with spiritual values, with spiritual vision, and with spiritual vesture, spiritual dressing. And then in all the light of this, Jesus instructs them on repentance. In verse 19, he says, I like the way the Apostle John puts it. Those whom I love, I bless, I enrich. It doesn't say it that way. Very different from what we think God's love may look like. Here is Jesus himself speaking. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. The call to repentance is set in the context of God's love. God's love for the seven churches is mentioned in only two places. First time, the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9, and the other here to the church of Laodicea in verse 19. Again, we see Jesus' mercy and tenderness towards a wayward church. The fact that Jesus rebukes and disciplines even his own son and daughter, like us, as his brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of God. And God discipline, he does out. He always do it out of love for us. Therefore, Jesus appeals, so be earnest and repent. And it's better translated as, so keep on being earnest and repent. Jesus is not appealing for a once and for all action, but he's appealing for a continuous action. Jesus is not asking for a temporal act, but he's asking for a lifelong act. There's something else about the act of repentance. When Jesus says repent, he calls for a deliberate, decisive repentance. It's like water baptism. Repentance is a singular act of turning away from sin, making a 180-degree turn, as it were, and face God. That is what repentance is. You don't keep looking back at sin. You say, you know what? I think I can go back and visit it again. No! That's not how repentance works. Once you turn away from it, you keep turning yourself towards God. That is what repentance is all about. So it's like I say, baptism. Once we are baptized, we stay baptized. In other words, once we repent, we stay repentant. That's the kind of long-lasting repentance Jesus wants. Once repentant, always repentant. At any moment in my life and in your life, we are tempted to sin, or we committed a sin, secret sin that others may not know about, whether it has to do with income tax, or looking at pornography, or lusting after a woman with our eyes. When we realize that's happening, we repent, we turn away straight away. Away from sin and towards Jesus, our Savior. Then after the instruction comes the invitation, the final I. From this point onward, Jesus turned his attention from the church as a whole to the individuals in the church. And I suspect God may be speaking to some of us that way. You see, Jesus is well aware the church as a whole may not heed his appeal, but the individual may. I pray and I hope it is the same with all of us as and when we hear the clear and faithful exposition of God's word. Whether it's from this very pulpit, or you see on YouTube or TikTok, whenever there is faithful preaching of God's word, please, as Jesus says to all the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to him. So, there is firstly the invitation to communion. Verse 20, Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is saying, I'm already standing at the door and knocking. He's saying, as I stand knocking, I'm waiting for you to open the door and invite me in. Again, we can clearly see Jesus' love towards the church that makes him sick. Likewise, no matter how sickening you and I may be in God's holy eyes, no matter how sickening a church can become, how sinful or corrupt it may be, Jesus doesn't force his way into our lives. He doesn't bully us into submission. He doesn't twist our arm into obedience. He doesn't take the Bible and beat it in our heads like one of my professors did. Of course, jokingly. When he was doing some course in church history, everybody must know, when Israel fell, it should be in AD 70. And my classmate didn't get it right. So he took the Bible. Make sure you never forget this date. Now, Jesus will never do that. He doesn't scold or threaten us. Instead, he comes to us and stands at our door and knocks and waits for us to respond. In short, Jesus invites. This reminds me of the artist by the name of Hopman Hunt. You can Google him if you like. In his famous work, The Light of the World, he painted the door of a human heart with no handle on the outside. You know why? Because the door of the human heart, your heart and my heart, can only be opened from the inside, from within. That's how Jesus knocks on the door of your heart and my heart. The only person who can open the door as he keeps knocking and waiting is you and me, when we open the door of our heart from inside us. And then Jesus says, if anyone hears my word and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. When Jesus says eat, he refers to the main evening meal after the day's work is done. It is the meal when honored guests are invited. Therefore, it is not a hurry snack, but it is a very pleasant, leisurely meal. It is what we call a sit-down dinner in a first-class restaurant. I like that. In fact, Carol and I should be doing more of that, yeah, right? Just go to a restaurant. Be nice to the waiters. Pay all the, you know, tax, whatever. Take your time after you pay for it. Better still if you had a candlelight dinner. Make it romantic, memorable. After all, you pay for it, right? So it's Jesus' invitation to communion with him. Next, there is an invitation to coronation. Jesus says, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Earlier, we get a picture of eating with Jesus at the table. Now we get a picture of reigning with Jesus on the throne. As one Bible commentator puts it, we move from the supper room to the throne room. History tells us that a citizen of Laodicea was once invited to sit on a throne. His name was Palemon. Against the invasion of the Parthian, he organized and defended the city successfully. And so as a reward, he was given the throne of Pontus in Northeast Asia Minor by the grateful Roman rulers. His successors then live as kings, while all his relatives live as private citizens of the empire. And evidently in those times, the ultimate symbol of success of in this rich and famous city of Laodicea was connection with the royalty of the city. So you can imagine, everybody loved to relate to King Palemon. You know, if he walks by, they will bow down to him. If he drops his handkerchief, they pick it out for him. You know, even if he blow his nose, you know, they nicely take a handkerchief and clean it. Keeping up with the Joneses, or in some cases, I'm not referring to any family here, the Tans, the Lees, the Ongs, the Chins. I can say that because I'm a Chin, right? But you know what? Palemon's coronation didn't last because he was taken away just as he was granted by the will of Rome. Compared to the coronation of Palemon, the coronation of Christ is totally and completely different. Jesus invites us to reign with him forever and ever. We are not talking about a temporal coronation, but we are talking about an eternal coronation of all the glorious promises given to his people in the seven churches. This is the crown of them all. The promise of sitting and reigning with Christ on his everlasting throne is the most exalted coronation that can you ever dream of, that you can ever imagine for every Christian and disciple of Christ. As an overcomer who does God's will to the very end. This is Jesus' invitation to coronation with him. There is no greater glory, no higher honor, and no deeper joy than that. That is Jesus' invitation to us to coronation. Not just communion, eating with him at his dining table, as it were, but reigning with him from his throne of heaven. Jesus promised a communion with him and coronation by him leaves us with only one conclusion for today's message. God forbids FBBC, you and I, from becoming the church that makes Jesus sick. So may God help us that in hearing and heeding his word, we will not be like the church of Laodicea, but become like the church I preached last Sunday, the church of Philadelphia, of brotherly or sisterly love, that Jesus loved. Can I hear amen on this?
Amen.
Can we make it more enthusiastic?
Amen.
All right, man. I like the way Pohoy does it. Amen. I was hoping that you would play the drum too. But it's all right, you get the point. May God help us that in the light of what he has promised all of us, that the future of this church is really as bright as all the promises he's given us in his word. It's all in our hands. So take courage, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that no matter what ups and downs we may have faced in the years past or may face the risks, the challenges, we will do fine because God is in control and he loves us and he will take us to where he himself will want us to go as his people, as his church. So let's pray. So God, we thank you at the end of it all. It's never been about us. Is always about you, the great eternal God. Forbid that we rule you out of our life, because we are always tempted to do that. Not just a whisper from Satan himself, but given our fallen, selfish, sinful nature. But help us, O God, to be mindful of Jesus, the living word, and the revealed word of God as we have it in our hands, the scriptures, the Holy Bible. Make us, O God, we pray, a church that you will be proud of, not just here on this side of eternity, but in the eternal future as well. This is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.